Holy and almighty God, we thank you for all the ways that we learn from you in prayer and in singing, but especially as we study your word together. This day, as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts and prayers of each and every one of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O God, who is our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, in these Sundays of Easter, the Old Testament text defaults to one from the book of Acts. So today we're listening to Acts chapter 16, verses 9 through 15. It's on page 784. And here, now let us hear the word of the Lord. And Paul was on his second missionary journey. And Luke tells us that during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea, and we sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day we went on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. And here ends the lesson from the Acts. The lesson from the Gospel continues our study of the Gospel of John. Today it's chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. It's on page 753 and here. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic, that's a sister language to Hebrew. It's the colloquial language that Jesus and his disciples spoke. In Aramaic, this pool is called Bethesda, and it's surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind and the lame and the paralyzed. The reason there's a four there in parentheses is because there's a verse that scholars think was added sometime in the second or third century, okay? So in the earliest versions that we have of John's gospel, that verse four is not there. But if you have a study Bible, I don't think it says it in the Pew Bibles, but if you have a study Bible, it says, verse four says something about people used to go down into the water to be healed and an angel would trouble the water, stir up the water. Okay, but there's the scholarly consensus that says in the earliest versions that we have of John's gospel, that verse 4 wasn't added. It was added by a later scribe who thought that he or she needed to explain things. Okay, so that's why that number 4 is there. One who was there, John says, had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And here ends the lesson from the Gospel. Finally, the lesson from the second half of the New Testament is from the very end of Revelation. So it's chapter 21, verse 10, and then verse 22 through chapter 22, verse 5. It's on page 878 and here. And this is John's vision. And so John says, "And he carried me away in the spirit," that is God, "to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. And here ends the lesson from Revelation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So this is the last Sunday of the Easter season. Next week is Ascension. We celebrate the Ascension of Christ. And the week after that, the second Sunday of June, we celebrate Pentecost. The week after that, we celebrate the Trinity. And then after that, it's a long, long, long season of what the lectionary calls ordinary time. That takes us all the way to Christ the King Sunday, which is in November, right? So this is the last Sunday that we talk about this idea that we've been reflecting on together for the last few weeks about the unexpected acts of God. That in Easter, in the Easter season, this week, this year, we've been talking about the surprising acts that God does through his people, through his disciple, and the reversal of the expectations of some of them as we learn to live in the reality of Easter. Today, those unexpected acts of God look like unexpected detours. So we're going to begin with Acts. Paul is on his second missionary journey. First missionary journey took him around Asia Minor, and he planted churches. He routinely would go into a city and visit the synagogue and start to proclaim the gospel that Jesus is Lord and Messiah, the one the Jews had been waiting for. And so Paul and Silas are on their second journey, and they're visiting the new churches where they'd preached and shared the gospel. In Lystra, they met a young man named Timothy, whose mother had known God, and they converted Timothy. They preached the gospel to him, and Timothy began to travel with them. They decided to travel west. I could have put maps up there, and I didn't, but, you know, your Bibles have maps and stuff, so if you're curious, I can give you some sources, but I could have turned this into a 20-minute lecture of Paul's missionary journeys, and I didn't. But they decided to travel west into the Roman province of Asia, which today is modern-day Turkey, okay? And they went along the eastern coast of the Aegean Sea. The Aegean Sea is the sea that separates Greece from Turkey, right? Ultimately, Europe from Asia. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy were traveling along the eastern coast of the Aegean. But the text, if we went back a little further in chapter 16, earlier than our text today, the Holy Spirit wouldn't let them preach, the text says. So the Holy Spirit, I think, is kind of like a sheepdog, okay, kind of herding them consistently north and west into Asia through the ancient province of Mysia and then Bithynia, which today the province of Bithynia is in north central Turkey, okay. The Holy Spirit would not let them preach and proclaim the gospel. Holy Spirit is doing the sheepdog thing and herding Paul and his travelers further north and further west until they ended up at Troas, which is modern-day Troy. Okay, so it's in northwest Turkey. They were close there. It's almost the closest place to Europe across the Aegean Sea, right? And Paul has a vision, and it's a man from Macedonia, which is today Europe, right? Pleading to them, come over and help us. And so because Paul is open to the Holy Spirit and he's listening to God and paying attention to what God has to say, they set sail from Troas and sail across the Aegean Sea, and they end up in the port, right? And here the language changes. I don't know if you caught it. It says we, right? So all along Luke, who's the author of Luke and Acts, right? Luke and Acts are really two volumes written by the same person. It's just the ancient fathers and mothers in their wisdom decided to stick John's gospel in the middle, right? Okay, so Luke wrote two gospels, the Acts of Jesus and the Acts of the Holy Spirit. So Acts is part one of Luke, of Acts is part two of what Luke is part one. And so all along in Luke's Acts, he's been describing what they did. But all of a sudden here, the person of the pronoun, instead of saying they, it changes to we. So scholars extrapolate from that all of a sudden Luke joined them. Dr. Luke, he was a physician. And he's traveling with Paul and his companions now. Okay? So they set sail from Troas. They don't stay in Samothrace, which is the port city on the other side in the western Aegean, right? The text says they went on to Neapolis, and they kept listening to God, and so they end up in Philippi, which is a Roman colony. Philippi was on the Ignatian Way, which is the great east-west road, because all of this territory that they're talking about was conquered by Rome. So all of this is Roman occupation. It's just different provinces. But the Ignatian Way was this great east-west road that went all the way across Europe. And Philippi is seated, the city of Philippi is on that road. And at that time, it would have been full of Roman soldiers, right, who were helping to keep the peace, because Rome was continually struggling with all of her daughter-occupied territories because somebody was always fighting about something, right? So they needed to station garrisons of troops in all of these cities, and Philippi was the leading city of that district of Macedonia. Okay, so what Paul ordinarily did when he showed up in a new city was go to the synagogue on the Sabbath, right? And there start to pray with the men and teach them about Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures and as the Messiah they've been waiting for. But there wasn't a synagogue in Philippi. Hebrew law states that there have to be 10 men, 10 Jews, 10 men to make a synagogue. It's called a minyan. It's the minimum number of men that it takes to gather for worship. Women and children weren't counted in the numbering. And so there wasn't a synagogue in Philippi. There wasn't 10 Jewish men in Philippi. So Paul knew that people ordinarily gathered down by the river to pray. This is a picture of the river in Philippi, and there's a shrine there you can see. And there were a group of women gathered there that morning praying. One of them was Lydia, a Gentile from Thyatira. Now, Thyatira is a city back in Asia Minor, okay? So Lydia was a businesswoman. She was a dealer in purple cloth, Luke tells us. So purple was a color that was reserved only for royalty. You could only wear it if you had some kind of imperial status. And women weren't usually independent businesswomen, not in that time and place, not in that culture. But Lydia is a Gentile woman from Thyatira, a city in Asia. And she, for whatever reason, is doing her business in Philippi. And she has a house there, right? Because she invites Paul and his companions to their house at the end of our text. So it means that she's wealthy, right? She has her own household. She's independent. Luke tells us that she's a worshiper of God. Literally, that means there's a technical term that means it's God-fearer. And it's a term that the Jews used for a Gentile person who believed in Yahweh, who didn't actually convert to Judaism, but was a proselyte, which is a technical term for someone who stayed as a Gentile, didn't convert to the Jewish faith, but still believed in and followed and trusted the God of the Old Testament, the God of their scriptures. So Lydia was independent. She was a businesswoman. She had her own house, right? And she was a God-fearer, a God-worshipper. So she already knew the God that Peter and Paul and the apostles and Jesus knew. And they sat down by the river, and they prayed with her and the other women there. And the text says that the Lord opened her heart to understand the scriptures, to understand and to meet Jesus. And they baptized her along with her whole household. Now, we could have a wonderful conversation right now about what does that look like for Lydia to say, I believe in Jesus, and also all these people with me, living with me, believe in Jesus too. Okay? Because I grew up in a context where it was very important to know that you had a personal relationship with your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and you had to have a date and a time when you accepted him into your heart. That was my personal growing up context. And I can remember as a teenager and then as a college student and a seminary student studying so many texts. This isn't the only place by any means where someone comes to believe in Jesus. And then because that someone has a household, servants and family, the household is converted and baptized too. And we don't get to hear about their faith stories. So clearly there's a community aspect about conversion and preaching that I think we've lost through the intervening centuries. But I don't want to have that conversation right now. Okay, so it's a long conversation. So, but Lydia, the Lord opens her heart to understand the scriptures. And Paul baptizes her there in the river. Okay, she went down to the river to pray. Paul did. And Paul baptized her and her household. And then she says, why don't you come on and stay at my house for a while? She has the gift of hospitality, and they take her up on it. Okay. So Paul was traveling around in Asia Minor, following God's call in his life to proclaim the gospel. And I think by this time, Paul had begun to believe that he was called to proclaim the gospel to Gentiles, right? To people who didn't grow up in the Jewish faith. Because there were people, Jews, who were coming to believe that Jesus was their Messiah, and they were being converted and being first century Jews who believed Jesus as Lord. But Paul, over and over, is converting Gentiles, right? People who didn't grow up as Jews. And he was trying to plant more house churches in Asia. But he was open to God's leading, and he got a message, and he followed up on it, and ended up in Philippi. And I'm sure that Paul expected to go to the synagogue in Philippi because they didn't have the internet. He wouldn't have known necessarily that there wasn't a synagogue in Philippi, right? He had to go there and find out. And he expected, I'm sure, to meet the requisite number of men and go to the synagogue for Sabbath evening, Friday evening services, and preach the gospel, and people would come to know Jesus, and the church in Philippi would be planted in the synagogue in Philippi. That's what Paul expected. But the story we have is of a woman who's down at the river to pray. It doesn't say that she was down there to wash clothes, right? She was down at the river to pray. And because of Paul's openness to the Holy Spirit and his openness to see what God wanted him to do, which wasn't go to the synagogue, Paul's unexpected detour led to an unexpected relationship, to a beloved church family. So if we read the text of Philippians, Paul speaks of the Philippians with love and joy. Paul's letters to Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, right? Paul wrote one of his last letters to the church at Philippi from prison in Rome that he knew he wasn't going to leave because they were going to kill him in prison before he would be released. And the church at Philippi, I think, began in Lydia's house, because she went to the river prompted by God, and she was open to the Lord working in her life. And Paul showed up not by accident. They both listened to God. God works in the lives of God's people one person at a time. So let's talk about the gospel story. There's a pool. It's by the Sheep Gate, John tells us. It's called Bethesda. It's been anglicized to Bethesda, but in Hebrew it's Bethsaida, Bethsaida. You know, there's that Navy hospital, right? Bethesda House of Healing, right? That's not an accident, okay? And the story was that there was a pool, and every once in a while, the waters would be troubled. Wade in the water. I wanted us to sing that song too, but we didn't put it in. So, you know, God's going to trouble the water. So what the people understood was that every once in a while, the water, the surface of the water would be stirred. And the first person to get down into the pool when the waters were troubled, would be healed. I think probably there was an underground spring, right, that would bubble up. That would be the scientific explanation. But it was a place of healing, and there were physicians there. And so Jesus, as he does, goes to places where people need him. And he sees a man who's been an invalid for 38 years. So in that time and place, he was, like, I think the lifespan was 40, 45. So he was an old man. And he'd been a paraplegic, scholars think. He hadn't been able to walk for 38 years. And so Jesus sees him, and he doesn't say, "Look, I'm Jesus, I'm the Savior, do you believe in me?" He just sees the man lying there, and he says, "Do you want to be well? Do you want to be healed?" In other words, he says, "What do you want?" And the man, instead of saying, "Oh, please, Lord," he just kind of launches into this justification about why he's not well. And he says, "Well, I'm alone, and I can't get down into the water. When the water's stirred, no one is there to help me down into the water." So I had my South Central pastors group this week, and we had a long conversation because I was studying this passage, and somebody that I read said, "This man was whiny." Okay, so I asked my friends, myself, you know, the pastors from Anchorage and the Valley, what do you guys think? What do we all think? Do we think this guy was whiny? And we were not in agreement on this, okay? Some of us thought he was just like, Jesus says, "Do you want to be well?" And he doesn't say, "Yes, Lord, please heal me." He starts to say why he's not well. Some of us thought that he'd been alone for 38 years, and that time and place, if you were disabled, it was because God had turned his back on you, right? Because they saw a direct relationship between ill health or infirmity, or for a woman, barrenness, and God's favor, right? So if you were healthy and successful and had lots of kids, it's because God was really smiling on you. And if you had no children and you had leprosy or some kind of illness, it was because God had turned his back. So this man, instead of saying to Jesus, "Yes, I want to be well," he starts to tell Jesus why he's not well, right? Which is because he hasn't been able to get down into the water. He's been paralyzed for 38 years, and he's by himself. And whenever the water's troubled, nobody is there to help him. So at this point, I kind of want Jesus to, like, have this theological discussion with this guy and talk to him about, well, how could you have gotten help? And, you know, and Jesus doesn't, right? Jesus listens to him. But then Jesus just says, immediately, right, the text says, "Get up, take up your mat, and walk." Jesus doesn't say, "Do you believe in me?" He just says this question: "Do you want to be healed?" And John wants us to know that the day that Jesus did the healing is a Sabbath. And that's important for later on in the story, because the Pharisees and the Jews were angry at Jesus because he did work on the Sabbath, right? And so one of the reasons that the Jews sought to put Jesus to death was because they said he broke the law of Moses, which was to do no work on the Sabbath. And clearly healing is work, right? And so that this story becomes one of the reasons that the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem go after Jesus, okay? But for our purposes, Jesus sees a man. He's clearly disabled. He's right. "Do you want to be well?" Man doesn't say yes. He just tells Jesus all the reasons why he's not well. And Jesus says, "Well, get up and take up your mat and walk." And the man does. He doesn't have to go into the water, right? Jesus is in the business of healing, of making people well. And there are those of us in this room that need physical healing, no question. Many, many different kinds of illnesses. There are those of us that have received physical healing. There's also those of us in this room that are carrying emotional wounds that are so deep we can't talk about them with anybody, even the dearest, closest people to us. And we need healing from those. And I think Jesus comes to each of us and ask us to make that decision. "Do you want to be well?" Jesus says, just as he did to that man at the pool of Bethesda. Because Jesus is in the business of healing. The business of giving all of us that river of the water of life that we read about in this just amazing vision in Revelation, that vision of a new heaven and a new earth where there doesn't need to be a temple. Remember, the temple was a place that God lived with God's people. There doesn't need to be a temple in the holy city, because God's with his people and God's renewing this world. That's what the vision of John is about. So many times people read Revelation and they try and figure out when Jesus is coming back and give us that vision. The vision of Revelation is God renewing this world, because there's so many, if you study the text, there's so many allusions to the ancient city of Rome, right? The part that got left out, right? It went from like chapter 21, verse 10, and then it skipped a bunch, right, to verse 22. All of that verses that got left out are a physical description of this new city. What were the walls made of? And they're made of precious jewels, right? And the streets were gold. So now I get to tell this funny joke that there was a man and he was very wealthy in this life. And he died. And St. Peter told him that when he showed up at the pearly gates, he could bring something with him. Okay, that was unusual, because usually we don't get to take stuff with us when we go to the pearly gates. But this guy packed up, he was very wealthy, and he converted all of his wealth into gold bars, gold bricks. So he shows up at the pearly gate and he's dragging, you know, trailers full of gold bricks. And St. Peter says, "Well, sir, you know, you've come," and he's ready to open the door. And the man says, "Yes, and now look at what I've brought." And St. Peter looks at all of these, you know, trailers full of gold bricks. And St. Peter says to the man, "Pavement? You brought pavement?" Okay, so I thought it was funny. Okay, so, but that's the description, right? Now, okay, you get it, right? Right, they're paved, streets of heaven are paved with gold? Okay, all right. Took a while, yeah, okay. All right, so I just think it's funny. You know, there's not a lot of jokes you can tell in church, right? And that's one of them, so. Those descriptions are of this beautiful city with streets of gold and the walls are made of beryl and chalcedony and just beautiful, right? But the point that we miss is that it's this world that's being renewed. Jesus isn't asking us to escape to another one. So every time we proclaim the gospel, every time we listen to the Holy Spirit, I don't think very many of us go to sleep and have a dream or a vision, but I've talked to people who haven't. They've followed those dreams. Every time we walk through God's open doors, we live into resurrection reality. So Lydia is converted and her whole household, and she invites Paul and Luke and Silas and Timothy to come stay with her, and they do. And a church grows in Philippi that is so beloved to Paul the Apostle that at the end of his life, he writes him a letter. And if you read Philippians, which is just four chapters, it's not very long, it's full of joy. And Paul says in the opening verses, "In all my prayers for all of you," he says, writing from prison to the church in Philippi, "I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the very first day until now, that the one who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ." So I think, I don't have any, you know, I haven't studied, I don't have any reason except my convictions. I think that when Paul's writing that, "I thank God in all my remembrances of you because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." I think that Paul's thinking that first day is when he met Lydia at the river. And she invited him home, and the church in Philippi grew up in her house. That's Lydia living into resurrection reality. Today's Memorial Day, or tomorrow's Memorial Day, and this weekend we're celebrating. And a lot of us are camping and having cookouts and stuff. And so I was eating my oatmeal this morning and looking at Facebook. And, you know, Facebook is very helpful sometimes and not at others. But one of the things I saw on Facebook this morning was something I've seen before. And it was just this picture of a young woman with a quilt and a baby in a baby car seat, prostrate at a grave, face down. and clear, and she was lying on a quilt, and there were toys and flowers. But clearly, she's on the quilt, she's in a cemetery, and there's a gray headstone, and there's a baby in a car seat. And there's no way to miss the fact that the person she's there to visit is her husband or that baby's father. And so, the, you know, Facebook was, Memorial Day isn't only about cookouts and sales, right? You know, appliance sales or whatever. This is Memorial Day. And then there was like seven or eight pictures of people. Some of them were Normandy, right? You know, I could recognize the American cemetery in Normandy. And there was a picture of a little boy, 8 or 9, sitting and staring at a headstone. So that's part of the context for today. But not many of us, very few of us, have that way of serving God, right? Our resurrection reality doesn't look like that. Not many of us. But the reality is still that God does his work one life at a time. So there's a man, his name is Michael Bilister, and he was a Bible distributor. And right before World War II, he visited a really small village in Poland. Okay, he was traveling around and giving out Bibles. He gave a Bible to a person, a villager in this tiny town in Poland. And that person was converted by reading the Bible. Bilister didn't stick around and preach. He just handed a Bible in Polish to a person who read it and came to believe in Jesus. That person passed the Bible on to others, and that cycle of Bible reading and conversion continued until 200 people had come to believe in Jesus through that one Bible. So a year or two later, Michael Bilister, just at the very beginning of World War II, came back to that village, and he gathered all the Christians in town together for a worship service, and he was supposed to preach. And usually what he did was ask for testimonies. But this time, for whatever reason, he suggested that the people in the congregation just recite verses of scripture. And one man stood up and he said, "I don't think we're understanding you, Pastor. Did you mean to recite verses or chapters?" And so the villagers had not memorized just a few verses of the Bible, but whole chapters and books. 13 people knew Matthew and Luke, and half of Genesis. Go and see how many verses that is, okay? Matthew is 28 chapters right there. Another person had memorized the whole Psalter. So Peter, not just one psalm, right? But 150 of them. Can you imagine, right? Like I memorized, what was it? 22 verses or whatever, okay? That single copy of the Bible that was given by that one man had done its work. It had taken root into the lives of those who had received it. The transformed lives of the people in that one little village were witness to the power of the gospel, because that one Bible was bearing fruit in hundreds of lives changed. God changes lives one person at a time. One story shared, one risk taken, one faithful person listening to God and being open to how God acts unexpectedly in our lives. To tell that story, that God's building a new city, a new creation, and the Lamb at the center of the throne is our shepherd. And there will be no more tears or mourning or crying or pain. And we won't need the light of a lamp or the light of a sun, for the Lord our God will be our light. Alleluia. Amen. Let's pray. Holy and almighty God, we thank you for Paul's vision and his listening heart, and Lydia and her household, and for so many believers through the centuries since, all the way down to us, who have listened and learned and worked and prayed so that people's lives are changed one person at a time for you. Help us, each of us, to be open to the leading of your Spirit. We pray in your Son's holy name. Amen.